This is Dr. Gerald L. Stover of Lansdale, Pennsylvania, inviting you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. This is the third study in our series on the Epistle to the Hebrews, and you will recall that it is the purpose of the Apostle in writing this portion of Hebrews to demonstrate the preeminence of Christianity. Now, you will recall that there were those among the readers of the Apostle's letter who would be such persons as had heard the gospel and had known the claims of Christ upon their lives, and yet, because they were steeped in Judaism, had not fully committed themselves to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, there were those in the Christian company who were weak in the faith, and not having grown measurably in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were easily moved, they were troubled in spirit, and in fact they had considered the possibility of going back into the things of Judaism, and in that sense forsaking their confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and the things of Christianity. Now the Apostle wrote in order to bring men face to face with the claims of the gospel upon their lives. And he wrote also to strengthen and to stabilize those who had in reality come to Christ. And he wrote to encourage those who were weak in the faith to go on unto the spiritual maturity. Now, in the course of doing this, he felt it necessary to develop his thesis around the founder of Christianity in approximately the first four chapters of the book, and concerning the founder of Christianity, namely Jesus of Nazareth. He taught in the first three verses of chapter 1 that Christ is greater than the prophets. And in the rest of chapter 1 and through verse 18 of chapter 2, he taught that Christ is greater than the angels of God. And in chapter 3, 1 through 4, 13, it is his plan to demonstrate by truth that Jesus Christ is greater than Israel's national leaders. And in this instance, he refers to Moses and to Joshua in particular. Now, in the first chapter and verses 4 through 14, the apostle demonstrated the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels by bringing forth seven Old Testament quotations, and he drew from these quotations the fact that Christ Jesus is the Son of God, and the angels are the servants of God. And inasmuch as the Son in the household is always greater than the servants, so is Christ greater than the angels of God. Then in the second chapter, beginning at verse 5 through 18, the Spirit of God through Paul resumes the argument that Christ is greater than the angels of God. And before we give you the facts concerning his general approach to this line of argument, I would call your attention again to the fact that verses 1 through 4 of the second chapter constitute a great parenthetical portion. And in that parenthesis of truth, it was the purpose of God to warn those who were unbelievers, lest hearing the gospel and understanding the way of salvation, they themselves should drift away from the truth. Now, the truth is well validated. The gospel of Christ was validated by signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to the will of God. This is stated in Hebrews 2 and verse 4. And yet, with all of this said, there were those who evidently refused to yield themselves unto God and to confess their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Messiah and the Lord of their lives. Now, with the parenthesis passed, with the warning given from the heart to those who as yet had not embraced Jesus Christ, the apostle resumes his line of argument that Jesus Christ is greater than the angels of God at verse 5 and continues it through verse 18. We have said previously that the proof of the Son's superiority over angels, as indicated in Hebrews 1, verses 4 to 14, was based upon the testimony of 7 Old Testament passages of Scripture. Now, in the second chapter of Hebrews, in verses 5 through 18, it is based upon the fact that Jesus Christ lifts fallen men above the level of the angels and gives to all the redeemed the status of sons of God. Therefore, he is greater than the angels of God. Water does not rise higher than its source. And since Jesus Christ is able to lift fallen man above the level of the angels, he himself must be greater than the angels of God. Now Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 8, begins the second development in these early chapters of Hebrews to the effect that Christ is greater than the angels. Now, verses 6 through 8 of chapter 2, you will notice, are quoted from Psalm 8 and verses 4 to 6. In Psalm 8, the writer is enamored of the greatness of the heavens above, as well as the grace of God, which enables him to give attention to the needs of man and his descendants. You will notice that we read, "But one in a certain place testified, saying." Now the one is David the psalmist, and the certain place, of course, is Psalm 8. And the testimony is a quotation from Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst to set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. The Scripture declares then that the psalmist was enamored of the greatness of the heavens above, as well as of the greatness of God's wonderful grace. Grace that enables God to give attention to the needs of man and of man's descendants. Now, man was made a little lower, that is, for a little time lower than the angels. He was created perfect. He was given dominion over the earth, and he was crowned with glory and honor. I think that the most cursory examination of Genesis 1, 26 to 31 will reveal these salient facts. This was man as God made him, glorious and king over all the earth. We see man in this passage crowned with glory and honor. Looking at this passage just a little more in detail, I notice that the question is, what is man that thou art mindful of him? In a very real way, this question has been one that has occupied the attention and consideration of the philosophers throughout the ages. What is man is a burning question among those who treat the subject of philosophy. God has the answer to that question. Rarely has a philosopher who is not a Christian given anything substantial with which to meet this question, what is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him? Now, to be mindful of man is for God's mind to be full of man. Of course, this is an evidence of the grace of God, that God should be concerned with man's needs. And this is pointed up by the fact that it says, or the Son of Man, that is man's descendant, that thou visitest him. Do you notice that the passage deals with the fact that God visits man? Did not Paul write to Titus and say in chapter 2, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared," or "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men"? Now, the grace of God always flows downward. Now, you and I must think in terms of God and man. Man is not gracious toward God, but God is gracious toward man. And the very fact that the Spirit of God would select this word visitest would indicate something concerning the richness and the marvel of the grace of God. Now, concerning God's description of man as made by the creative fingers of God, we read, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels." There are those who suggest that there is a time element here, that he was made for a little time lower than the angels. Be that as it may, the fact is that in the scale of God's creative work, man is seen to be made a little lower than the angels. The angels do not possess bodies naturally. They are not beings hindered, limited, evidently, by time and by many other factors that hinder man. So that, in this sense, man is made a little lower than the angels of God. Now, bear in mind that this does not depreciate man. For whatever God makes in the great scale of His creative work, every single creature made by God is perfect for the purpose of the Lord. It says that man was crowned with glory and honor, and that God set him over the works of His hands. God gave man dominion in the garden, dominion over creation. It's just as though God said, "Adam, I have made all things upon the earth, and now I commit the jurisdiction of these things into your hands." But you know, in verse 8 it says, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him." Now that was God's plan for man. But in verse 8 we read, "But now we see not yet all things put under Him." In other words, a change has taken place. And while man did exercise dominion over all things in the creation, yet now we see not all things put under Him. In other words, man as God made him is described as a wonderful being crowned with glory and honor, and one set over the works of God's hands. But we look at verse 8, and when it says, "But now we see not yet all things put under Him," we cannot help here but see sin, or man as sin has made him. Man did not fully exercise the dominion that God gave to him. Sin, evidently, very quickly entered into the human family, and man, who was made to be a king, became a slave. And the man who could name the animals and control the animals is now unable to resist the encroachment of a tiny little microbe in the body. So that while man was created a king and a ruler over all things on the earth, now man is a victim, a slave, and destined to return to the dust from whence he was taken. But now we see not yet all things put under Him. While we see in verse 7, man as God made him, a wonderful creature, at the end of verse 8, we see man as sin made him. For when man sinned, man became a fallen being, and all of man's descendants are the recipients of a nature of sin. The human nature of man is a sin nature. Man is therefore born with a nature which will rebel against God and demonstrate its hatred for holiness and for righteousness as man moves toward the age of accountability to God. So there is within man a law that brings man down into spiritual defeat. No man can deny this. Every human being is the possessor of the sin nature. And he has a built-in propensity for evil. He is attracted toward evil. He gravitates to that which grieves the heart of God. He does not need to be taught how to sin, but he needs to be taught the things that belong to the world of supernatural righteousness. In the 9th and 10th verses, we notice man as Christ can make him. First of all, in verse 7, man is God made him, a wonderful being. In verse 8, man as sin made him, a depraved being. But now in verses 9 and 10, man as Jesus Christ can make him. Now we have to realize that sin made man subject to itself. But as we read in Hebrews 2:9, the apostle summarizes the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of man. And this work will involve the incarnation and the grace of God and the substitutionary death of the Son of God on the cross for the sins of the world, and it will emphasize his resurrection and exaltation. It says in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower, or for a little time lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. We read here that the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, took upon himself a perfect humanity. He was made a little lower than the angels in that he possessed a physical body. And he took to himself a body for the purpose of dying for the sins of the world, or as it says in the 9th verse, for the suffering of death. How do we see him now? We see him today crowned with glory and honor. But of course, in the 9th verse, we also see him made a little lower than the angels, that he, by the grace of God, should taste or experience death for every man. Now make no mistake about it, the word taste here does not involve a sampling of death, a taste and then drawing back from death. The word here for taste involves an experience. He experienced death for every man. Absolutely, death had no claim upon Christ. But by the grace of God, he took unto himself a perfect humanity, and at Calvary gave his life for the sins of all humanity. And this, of course, was an act of the munificent, magnificent, wonderful grace of Almighty God. It was grace acting on behalf of man. Grace that was greater and is greater than all our sins. Now it says that he tasted death for every man. This, of course, cuts right across any concept of a limited atonement. God's Word does not teach a limited atonement. This, of course, is to twist the Word of God into a meaning that God never intended the Word of God to convey to the mind of man. To limit the atonement is, in a very real sense, to insult God. In verse 9, we clearly read that he experienced death for every man. Therefore, no man needs to come to the cross in trembling, fearing that God will not receive him. No man can come to the cross and fear lest he be not received as he exercises faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God gave his Son, and this Son experienced death for the sins of the whole world. Bear in mind that he loved the world, he gave himself for the world, and the whole world now may look to Calvary and be saved. This is not to say that the whole world will be saved. This is not so. The whole world will never come to God. The whole world will never be saved. But we praise God for the many in humanity who from time to time look to Jesus Christ and are wonderfully saved. In verse 10 it says, "It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing or leading many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." It behooved God the Father, says the apostle at this point, to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings, Hebrews 2:10. The sufferings here are, of course, the sufferings of the cross. Perfect here implies no imperfections. It is a word that means to carry to the goal or consummation. In other words, in Christ we can see the divine end or goal of suffering, that is, the sufferings of the cross. His suffering was to the end that sons might be led to glory. He it was who became the captain, that is, one who goes ahead. He walked the way of suffering and has provided in the experience of the cross the way to God, a way which is sprinkled with his own blood. Hebrews 2:14-18 teaches that he became man that he might die. Through his death he broke the power of Satan, this enemy whose dominion is described as being death. Now, of course, man naturally is fearful of death, perhaps because of the punishment that awaits many. Those who trust the Savior find themselves delivered from the fear of death, and it now becomes but the portal through which man passes in faith and into the presence of the Lord. He did not take on himself the nature of angels, but the humanity of man, and possesses a perfect human nature. And in so doing, and in his death on Calvary, Jesus Christ made reconciliation or atonement for man, and at the same time became man's sympathetic, powerful, understanding, and faithful high priest. He is able to strengthen those who face testing in the experiences of life, inasmuch as he himself was tested. He is all that the sinner needs, and he is all that the believer needs. He, the Son of God, lifted us high above the angels of God. Therefore, the founder of Christianity is greater than all the angels of God's glory. I wonder if we see in this great passage then that Hebrews 2:11 to 13 are unspeakably wonderful in that Jesus Christ and believers in verse 11 are said to be of one. That is, Christ and believers are out of one source, namely the Father. Christ proceeds from the Father in his deity by eternal generation. The saints know the source of their sonship and life to be the Father. And this, of course, through the new birth, as presented to us in John 1, 12, and 13. And because of this oneness with God through Christ, he calls us brethren in his grace. And we speak of him as our Lord and Savior. We find no authorization here for referring to him, as some do, as our elder brother. We do not take liberties of this kind, although, of course, there is no doubt about the fact that he deigns to call us brethren. Yet the child of God who loves Jesus Christ is content to fall at his feet, as it were, and to acknowledge him to be indeed the Lord supreme in his life. This is a perfectly wonderful chapter. And as one courses his way through the chapter, he is impressed with the fact that in these verses it declares that Christ Jesus became man and gave himself that he might lift man out of sin and to the level of sons with God. To do this, he himself must be greater than the angels if he is to lift man above the angels and give them a status with the eternal God. Now, as we think in terms of the death of Christ, I would like to call your attention to a word. And it's a word that is going to appear a little later in chapter 6, and I prepare for it now. It is the word taste in Hebrews 2 and verse 9. It's a very important word. It is the Greek word gousetai, which means to taste in the sense of experiencing. He actually suffered death. He did not taste death in the sense of experimentation. The Hebrew writers used the Hebrew counterpart to this word in the sense of experience. The classical Greek writers did likewise. So our Lord did not sample or toy with death. He actually experienced death for the sins of all mankind. Therefore, as we look at these two great chapters, we're impressed with the fact that our blessed Lord is greater than the prophets of God, the human messengers of the law, and greater than the angels of God or the superhuman messengers of the law. And now in this section on the founder of Christianity, there is but one remaining point of truth to be considered, namely, that Christ is greater than Israel's national leaders. And this is pointed up to us in chapter 3, verse 1 through 4 and verse 13. Beginning with Hebrews 3 and verse 1, the writer, led by the Holy Spirit, selects two of the greatest of Israel's national leaders and heroes. Now I refer to Moses and Joshua, and he, with these names, continues his case for Christianity by showing that even these revered national leaders are inferior to Jesus Christ. On the one hand, Moses led his people out of bondage in Egypt. On the other hand, Joshua led his people into the land of Canaan. Nevertheless, Jesus Christ is greater, and this, of course, the writer to the Hebrews proceeds to prove. Now, Paul did not reflect upon Moses as a leader in any respect whatsoever. He knew that God had spoken through Moses, and although it is his purpose to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus Christ, Moses is not minimized in any sense of the word by the writer. The writer's approach is one with tact, knowing full well that the Jews held Moses in the highest esteem. And it is said of the ancient rabbis that they declared that there were 50 gates to wisdom, and that Moses held the key to all of them except one. Now, that means, of course, that Moses was not perfect. And, of course, the Jewish leaders recognized this simple fact. The second chapter of Hebrews closed, as you'll remember, with a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And with the priesthood of Christ before his mind, the writer to the Hebrews bridges into chapter 3 with the words, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession or our profession, Christ Jesus." Now, incidentally, it might be of interest to you to know that the name Moses in the Hebrew means drawn out. And, of course, the reference is primarily to the fact that he was drawn out of or rescued from the river and the dangers thereof and taken into the house of Pharaoh and trained in the court of the Pharaoh, etc. The name Joshua in the Hebrew is Jehoshua, and it means Jehovah is Savior, or it means the salvation of Jehovah. Now, the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament name Jesus is this name Jehoshua, or Joshua, as we know it. Now, this passage is going to say much about Moses and his fellow leader, namely Joshua. And I repeat that in all of this discussion, while Jesus Christ is proven to be greater than both of these leaders, in no way does Paul reflect upon the leadership of either man. Now, the second chapter closed, as we have said before, with a reference to the Lord Jesus as our great high priest. And so, with the priesthood of Christ in his mind, the Apostle Paul bridged into chapter 3 with the words, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Now, one of the purposes of the divine incarnation was realized in the fact that through death and resurrection, Jesus Christ became a merciful and faithful high priest. In Hebrews 4:14-16, His mercy will be emphasized to us as we come to that point of study. However, in Hebrews 3:1-6, the emphasis falls not so much upon His mercy, but upon His faithfulness. Now go back with me just a little ways. Moses and Aaron were the sons of Amram and Jochebed. Their grandfather was Kohath, and this means then that their great-grandfather was no less than Levi, the son of Jacob. Of the two sons, Jehovah chose Moses to become Israel's greatest legislator. And Aaron at first was considered to be a prophet to Moses, but after Sinai, he received an official appointment as the high priest in Israel. His sons and their generations would give to the nation Israel a long line of priests, many of whom were doubtless devout and illustrious men of God. Moses was the great messenger or apostle of the law, and as such, he was faithful. Aaron was the high priest, and as such, he was merciful. However, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the two offices of apostle and high priest are integrated. He is both apostle and high priest. And you will notice that he is both faithful and merciful. It's possible for a leader to be merciful and not faithful, or to be faithful and not merciful. But in Jesus Christ, both qualities are blended perfectly. Chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Someone has suggested that in Bible study, when the student meets the words "wherefore" or "therefore," it is always wise to ask the question, "What is it therefore?" And this is good. These two words are always signposts, directing the attention of the reader to what has just been said or taught. And in this instance, the word "wherefore" guides us backward to what has been said before. That is, to the conclusions of chapters 1 and 2, that Christ is greater than the prophets and greater than the angels of God. And he has this in mind as he now approaches the proposition that Jesus Christ is greater than Moses and greater than Joshua. Would you turn to the other side of the tape, please? I recall in Luke 10:16 and in John 3:17, "He is sent forth from glory by the Father. He is commissioned to official business for the King in heaven. He came to fulfill God's mighty purposes in redemption. Therefore, he is properly styled a sent one or the apostle." Now, Paul declares that Jesus was faithful to the Father and favorably compares Moses with Jesus, in that Moses, too, was faithful in all his house. Now, Moses faithfully presided over his house or his household or his family, meaning Israel. And Moses was faithful in discharging his responsibilities to his people, Israel. Faithfulness is indeed a pearl of great